We are really missing a couple people this morning, so the older kids will be here, but we have two through eight in back here. And is the kitchen heated up, Tim? We have nursery in the kitchen. The buns can be in the oven or whatever. All righty. Well, welcome, everybody. Tim's been reminding us that Acts is called, it's actually called the Acts of the Apostles, but he said last week maybe more correctly it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it really was the Holy Spirit that empowered these cowardly men to do bold things and to display the power of God in and through their lives. And last week, we were looking at how the Holy Spirit came to the Samaritans after Peter and John came down there and laid their hands on some. But Tim cautioned us that just because the Spirit came to the Samaritans by the laying on of hands doesn't necessarily mean that's the only way the Holy Spirit comes, and that that was for a specific time, not a prescriptive thing for all time, but just a description of the way the Holy Spirit came to them. There's some reasons that that God did it that way. But for us, the fact is now that we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we believe in Christ. And we're going to have sort of a different morning here for a lot of reasons, but most of it my lack of computer knowledge. Patty and I have been in Ames here the last 2 days. Our third grandchild was born on Friday, and that's all successful, as pink as can be, and that was fun. But I took my laptop down and finished the message there, put it on a flash drive, and things went haywire from there. So couldn't get the PowerPoint. Tim scurried around and Kristen fixed this sheet up, so at least you have a follow-along sheet. But just for your entertainment value, a little bit later we're going to show the video of this portion, and that's all you're going to get on the screen this morning. But you have on the sheet, I looked over what she put down there, and that says this is right. There's some blanks there after Ephesians 1:13, so let's just say it this way. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you can just write down, when you believed, you were sealed. That's basically a review of last week's message. That wasn't the way it happened for the Samaritans, but it is the way the Spirit comes for us. And Romans 8:9 says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay, this is important, because it's the same Spirit. It's the same powerful Spirit that allowed these men to be courageous and to do amazing deeds at that time, sign gifts. That same Spirit is in you and me the moment that you believed in Christ. I don't remember it being a big fireworks show in my own life. What I recall was the very next morning, the scriptures were a different book to me. It thrills me to this day, the difference. As an unbeliever, I was very religious, and I would read my Bible. But that next morning, I can tell you the verse I read, the first verse I read, because it spoke to me in ways that I thought, what is going on here? This is profound. So I think, is 2 Corinthians 1:7 down there also on your page? That reference, yeah. That verse says that we have not received a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. This is the nature of the Spirit that we have received. Are these too close, Rex? Okay. That's the nature of the Spirit. It's a spirit of power. And so, maybe that's on. I don't know. Okay, so we'll want to keep that in mind as we look at then the rest of Acts chapter 8, because we'll study Philip's life and see some things in Philip's life that we can emulate and put into practice ourselves. So I told you we don't have a PowerPoint presentation for you, so the only fun thing you get to see on the screen is this Acts chapter 8, 26 through 40 that we're going to be going over. So we're going to throw that up and we'll watch it in video form and we'll get into the rest of the message. Somebody want to get the lights? I'll get them.
South to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.
So we started up. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet.
"Do you understand what you're reading?"
Philip asked.
"How can I?"
he said.
"Unless someone explains it to me."
So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture.
"He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth."
The eunuch asked Philip,
"Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?"
Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said,
"No, he is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?"
And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away.
Oh!
The eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing.
Yeah, that's probably not exactly what happened, but that was a good depiction nevertheless. So one of the things we want to spend time on this morning is the readiness of Philip. Because we can copy that. And today's message is about readiness and responsiveness. I think that's on your outline there. Really, it's about readiness and obedience, but obedience doesn't start with an R, and he won't remember it if it doesn't have two R's. So it's readiness and responsiveness. And really, it's about readiness and baptism. But it was baptism as a form of obedience. Okay. So I find three evidences here of Philip's readiness in this passage. I just really want us to focus on this morning. The first one is that when the Spirit said, "Get up and go south," he just did it. There's no indication of hesitancy, no whining about having to leave Samaria, because things were going great there. I mean, Philip had been healing people and attracting an amazing crowd, and his message was being received I mean, he could have wanted to stay there and watch his ministry develop a little bit. But instead, it just says, when the Spirit said, get up and go south, he hopped in the car and headed south. Or did I misread that? Oh, yeah. Come to think of it, the decision would have been a little more taxing than that. See, there was no road between Samaria and Gaza. It's probably, a map would show it about 67 miles if it were a straight line, but there wasn't a straight line between those two towns. And Samaria is about 32 miles north of Jerusalem even. And this road that he was to join the eunuch on kind of goes west out of Jerusalem, then it goes south along the mountains. It's a desert road, and then it kind of follows a river on up to Gaza. It's about 135 more miles. Now, if you walk an average speed of 4 miles an hour, it would have taken Philip approximately 7.5 hours or so just to get to Jerusalem if he walked nonstop. And then we don't know how far down the road the eunuch was by then, but he had to walk a ways there too. This video shows him kind of intercepting the path, and I'm not really sure how he caught up with him. But the point is, this was no small task that the Spirit asked him to do, and he got up and he went. Not only was there a lot of walking involved, but it says that it was a desert road. And that word desert, in the original language, one of the meanings of that word desert is that it was lonely. Just a lonely road. So here he was in popularity in Samaria, ministry going gangbusters, and God says, okay, now go out into the wilderness, go to this lonely place. There's no indication he despised it, no indication that he judged things by popularity. God, this would be more effective up here. Why are you doing this? I just find this of particular interest because both Tim and I were asked numerous times, why are you going to Decorah? It's just not significant. What we see here is that any place is significant where God tells you to go. There may be important people there, like you guys. And you never know what happens with important people, how far the message is going to go. So I just find this is a really important thing to keep in mind. He was ready. Philip was ready to change. So our first challenge this morning may be, how ready are you? How ready are we for God to change our life? There's a lot of change. You know, we just had this baby. We didn't, but our sons and daughter-in-law had this baby. He's going to change. If he's going to grow, he's going to change. Growth is about changing, and there's a lot of fear involved in changing. So that's always a challenge. Philip was ready to change. That's admirable. The second evidence of Philip's readiness was when the Spirit said, go up and join this chariot, he just did it. Again, without hesitation, it just says he ran up to it. Maybe that's insignificant, but how are you doing with your boldness? I mean, this video that we watched showed a few people around that chariot, but this is an official. It's not improbable that there would have been even bodyguards around him. It would have been a little bit more fearful than just lollygagging down the road, oh, hey, and started a conversation. Philip was ready for boldness. So that's another question we can ask. Are you alert to the needs and opportunities around you? The other night, before we left, I was across the road here. I've never filled up here before, but I filled my tank up over here before I picked Patty up. And there was a lady there in front of me, a young gal, and she was having trouble with the door over her gas cap, you know. It wouldn't come open. And she sort of saw that I saw, and so I ran up there, and I helped her. And we got it open, and it just became an opportunity. I told her that Jesus Christ had changed my life and that we meet right over there across the road on Sunday mornings. You can come. And I had my little testimony tract that I carry with me, and I gave her that. And it was pretty cold. It was 3 below 0. It wasn't time to stand around and talk. That was about all we could do. But that was marked down in my mind as a success. you know I could tell you many more situations where I was not successful in boldness. It's a challenge for us. Boldness is a challenge for us. Did you know that even the great Apostle Paul prayed for boldness? He asked churches to pray for him for boldness. Ephesians 6:19, you know that section that talks about the armor, of the believer's armor? At the end of that, Paul says, put on prayer as part of the armor. And then he says, and pray for me too, that I might make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel when I open my mouth. He didn't write things down, evidently. No, I'm joking. But he wanted to be the message. He wanted to be the message as much as giving the message. And so he asked that he be given boldness. And when he was in Corinth, we'll get to this in a few months, I suppose, when we get to Acts 18. But in Corinth, he had a vision at night, and an angel appeared to him and said, "Don't be afraid, but keep on preaching this message." He needed the encouragement. He needed boldness. I think there's an indication there that we probably do too. Being afraid is just a common experience. But the same spirit that empowered Philip is in you and me, if you've trusted in Christ. And, you know, it's like many things. It's hard until you step through the door. It's hard until you make an effort. And I found it that way. I remember way, way, way back, over 30 years ago, when I was first saved, that I went into the dorms one night. You know, the dorms have their house meetings, and I don't know who arranged this, but somehow it was arranged that I could share my testimony. And oh my goodness, I was so nervous and walked into there, and as I started, I relaxed, and it was great once I got through the initial step into it. So if you're like me, you have room to grow in boldness. This is a challenge for us. The third evidence of readiness in Philip's life was that he was ready in alertness. He knew the gospel message. He was equipped to start from wherever his listener was at and take him from that point through the gospel. And that's what he did with the official, and the official got saved. Of course, it didn't hurt anything that the eunuch was reading where he was reading. I mean, he's right central to the gospel message that Jesus was led away as a sheep to slaughter. I mean, that didn't hurt at all. But I bring this up because a lot of times we'll miss opportunities in the gospel. They're there, and we miss them. They pass by. And one of the reasons is that we just don't have the parts of the gospel sorted out in our minds enough that we're ready to start from that point and share it. So we've mentioned this before, but this fall we're going to have an outreach class. And Tim has described it as like a 3-credit college class. I would agree. It's not a small thing. Adam's been through it. And it is thorough in our understanding of the gospel and in our being able to communicate it. And so I'd like to invite you to do that. It'll be probably August or so, something like that, August, September, that we'll get into the outreach diagram. We'd really like us to be equipped with readiness, to be alert to the many gospel situations that happen in life. To show how Jesus is the answer, we know he's the answer to life's problems because he's the answer to life's predicament, which is sin. And so please plan to join us. But the point is, Philip was ready with alertness. So now I'd like to ask you some soul-searching questions. Does it seem like the early believers had something that you and I don't have? You know, we don't walk by and our shadow cause people to be healed, if that's a great thing. Sometimes it doesn't seem like the excitement is quite there. Does it seem like the Holy Spirit may not be as active today as he was back then? You know what? I really believe he's more active today than at any other time. And I wanted to illustrate this a little bit, and I thought of reading you something from this little publication. My wife and I have for 4, 5, 6, 7 years. I don't really know when we started. We are supporting three missionaries in China, in India, in your home country. And some of you have, I've seen this book around, and we're not the only ones who have this book by K.P. Yohannan called Revolution in Missions or something like that. And the thesis of his book is how much better to spend $30 to employ or to support a missionary in the homeland than to spend $30,000 and many, many more dollars for us to go over there. Well, that's the thesis of the book. But because of that, we get this publication, and it is unbelievable, except it's the Holy Spirit, so we believe it. What is going on in India? Everything they do seems to work. They drill wells for people, and people say, "Why are you doing that?" And people get saved. They have a school for the children to educate the children called Bridge of Hope, and they share the gospel there, and kids get saved. And then they have these traveling missionaries, and I want to... I picked one of these, and it's a little bit too long, so I'm going to read a shorter version of it. But this is about way up here in northern India. This guy is ministering way up in northern India. Here's what he says. When Suraj Magar, is that be right? Good enough. Arrived in, how about Tainbay? A remote village of 600 people nestled high in the Himalayan mountains of Nepal. He was sure he had found the absolute end of the earth. I wondered how I could share the gospel there. The only access to the village is by foot on trails through mountain gorges, Suraj says. And the leeches are a problem during the rainy season. They climb on you from all directions and suck your blood. Some even drop down from the trees. The harsh realities of life in Tainbay were unsettling to Suraj, a Gospel for Asia supported missionary. Twice I woke up to find my hut was buried in snow. I come from a place where there is no heavy snowfall, so I was scared. I thought I was going to die, Suraj recalls. While he was coming to terms with living in Tainbay, Suraj was also getting to know the people. He found their customs and lifestyles sometimes as shocking as the geography. They were deeply devoted to two things, home-brewed rice wine, which they called tonga, and their traditional religious practices. Tainbay's geographic and spiritual isolation made it a stronghold for spirit worship. The people cling to their ancient spiritual beliefs and worshiped multiple deities, which made them vulnerable to attacks from evil spirits. And this is one of the things that we read often in these accounts. Demon possession, certainly in every publication, there's somebody whose sickness was more of a demonic thing than a health thing. So the evil spirits were also working up there in Tainbay. These devoutly spiritual people had never heard the good news that Jesus loved them, but they viewed Suraj and the Christian message he preached as a threat that would unravel their ancient way of life. They tried to chase me out of the village for bringing in a foreign religion and destroying their culture, he remembers. Confronted with these overwhelming obstacles, Suraj turned to the Lord in prayer. How am I going to work here? He cried out. I'm discouraged by just seeing this place, Lord. His prayer vigil lasted 2 months. After weeks of soul-searching and earnest pleading prayer, Suraj's heart began to soften. Isn't that interesting? And that is what I find for me also. When there's a problem in a situation, something looks just beyond me, it's usually my heart that needs to change first. Help me to stand for you in this village was his new plea. Suraj spent so much time in prayer in his little rented hut that his inactivity began to attract attention. The villagers wondered why he had isolated himself. They wondered why they never saw smoke coming from a cooking fire. When word of their curiosity got back to him, Suraj started placing Bibles and gospel tracts on a bench in front of the hut. A few people took them, but then a rumor spread through the village that the materials would defile anyone who read them. There were some who did not even want to touch the literature, saying it was a foreign and low-caste religion, Suraj says. Confronting these rumors became Siraj's first opportunity to share the truth. The article's quite long, but what happens from here is that he gets one teenage boy to listen to him, and the boy gets excited and takes him home, or asks him to come home to his family. Only problem is, his family is one of those that's notably against Christianity. That tribe is notably against Christianity. But it also happens to be the case that the mom had at one time worked down in a village down the mountain, and she had heard this gospel once before, and for years she'd wanted to get the rest of the story. And so the family gets saved, the whole family, six of them, get saved, and it spreads in the village. God's active. He is active. The Holy Spirit was moving. I don't know if he could have moved had not Siraj spent the time in prayer. I'm not sure. So here he is thinking, it's my problem, I'm just too scared. And he's praying and asking and praying and asking, but God is listening, and God is responding, and God is working. Incredible. Incredible deeds. And I read this often. You know what? It's not like that's the only place that God is active, that the Holy Spirit is moving. Somehow, I came across another thing, and I want to read this to you also, because this is in this country. Has anybody heard of a guy named Ken Gaub, G-A-U-B? I just asked because he's been around for 50 years. He's been working in ministry for that long. This is a story of a man named Ken Gaub. He has a ministry for youth in Washington State and Canada. He says this: do you believe that God not only loves you, but knows where you are and what you're doing every minute of the day? I certainly do, after an amazing experience I had several years ago. At the time, I was driving on I-75 near Dayton, Ohio, with my wife and children. We turned off the highway for a rest and refreshment stop. My wife Barbara and the children went into a restaurant, and I suddenly felt the need to stretch my legs, so I waved them off ahead and said I'd join them a little bit later. I bought a soft drink, and as I walked toward Dairy Queen, feelings of self-pity shrouded me. I loved the Lord in my ministry, but I just felt drained and burdened. My cup was empty. Suddenly, the impatient ringing of a telephone nearby jarred me out of my doldrums. It was coming from a phone booth. It's at a service station on the corner, so you can tell how long ago this was, a phone booth, okay? Wasn't anybody going to answer the phone? Noise from the traffic flowing through the busy intersection must have drowned out the sound, because the service station attendant continued looking after his customers, oblivious to the incessant ringing. Why doesn't someone answer that phone? I muttered. I began reasoning, it may be important. What if it's an emergency? Curiosity overcame my indifference. I stepped inside the booth and picked up the phone. Hello? I said casually and took a sip of my drink. The operator said, long distance call for Ken Gaub. My eyes widened and almost choked on a chunk of ice. Swallowing hard, I said, you're crazy. Then, realizing I shouldn't speak to an operator like that, I added, this can't be. I was just walking down the road, not bothering anyone. The phone was ringing. Is Ken Gaub there? The operator interrupted. I have a long-distance call for him. It took a moment to gain control of my babbling, but I finally replied, yes, he is here. Searching for a possible explanation, I wondered if I could possibly be on candid camera. Still shaken, perplexed, I asked, how in the world did you reach me here? I was walking down the road, the payphone started ringing, and I just answered it on a chance. You can't mean me. Well, the operator asked, is Mr. Gaub there or not? Yes, I am Ken Gaub, I said, finally convinced by the tone of her voice that the call was real. Then I heard another voice say, yes, yes, that's him, operator. That's Ken Gaub. I listened, dumbfounded, to a strange voice identify herself. I'm Millie from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. You don't know me, Mr. Gaub, but I'm desperate. Please help me. What can I do for you? She began weeping. Finally, she regained control and said, I was about to commit suicide, had just finished writing a note, when I began to pray and tell God I really didn't want to do this. Then I suddenly remembered seeing you on television and thought, if I could just talk to you, you could help me. I knew that was impossible because I didn't know how to reach you. I didn't know anyone who could help me find you. Then some numbers came to my mind and I scribbled them down. At this point, she began weeping again, and I prayed silently for wisdom to help her. She continued, I looked at the numbers and thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if I had a miracle from God and he had given me Ken's phone number? I decided to try calling it. I can't believe I'm talking to you. Are you in your office in California? I replied, lady, I don't even have an office in California. My office is in Yakima, Washington. A little surprised, she said, oh, really? Then where are you? Don't you know? I responded, you made the call. She explained, but I don't even know the area I'm calling. I just dialed the number that's on this paper. Ma'am, you won't believe this, but I'm in a phone booth in Dayton, Ohio. Really? She exclaimed, well, what are you doing there? I kidded her gently, well, I'm answering the phone. It was ringing as I walked by, so I answered it. Knowing this encounter, here's the important part. Knowing this encounter could only have been arranged by God, I began counseling the woman. As she told me of her despair and frustration, the presence of the Holy Spirit flooded the phone booth, giving me words of wisdom beyond my ability. In a matter of moments, she prayed the sinner's prayer and met the one who could lead her out of her situation into a new life. I walked away from that telephone booth with an electrifying sense of our Heavenly Father's concern for each of his children. What are the astronomical odds of this happening? With all the millions of phones and innumerable combinations of numbers, and only an all-knowing God could have caused the woman to call the number in that phone booth at that moment, and so on. So, you know, I just found it. It's fun. So it's real. And you, if you look in your life, you will see similar situations where God has had timing or people in your life. That's why I write things down. I keep telling you this. I write things down each day that I feel like are God things. They're not always big and wild and flashy like this, but sometimes they are. I treated that one across the street as that. That's strange. And I've had that happen before, too. The last time I filled up when we came back from Ames, somebody couldn't get their gas cap off. And I prayed, God, you know how to do this. I couldn't figure out what the problem was either. And I got it off, just like that. I mean, God intervened and got it off. So I gave him my testimony and said, praise the Lord. These are opportunities. We need to be alert. Does it seem like that stuff never happens to you? Well, promise not to get too mad at me, but if you're like I am, the good question to ask is, have I devoted my life to readiness? A lot of times that's the question. Do you expect God to continually bring you to open and ready people when you're not training your life to be ready? Why should he? God can direct those who are willing to be in motion, who are ready to change. It's like riding a bike, you know. Once you're moving, you can direct the thing. But if you try directing it when you're standing still, you know what they say, the bicycle can't stand up because it's too tired. You got to be moving. You got to be moving for God to direct. Tim Rood is a pastor down in Des Moines. And that church down there seemed to start kind of slow. Of course, we were up in Ames then. It came from Ames. But in the last 5 or 10 years, it has just exploded. I think there are 4 or 5 churches now. But Tim used to say, just do something. And what he meant by that is we don't know what's going to work or when it's going to work. We don't know what gospel attempts, we don't know what outreaches are going to be fruitful. We just don't know. You got to do something, though. God can direct us if from here we go to there, and from there he can direct us. You know, we're moving. We're moving. We need to be ready to change. The question of readiness sometimes gets down to our own sense of neediness. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying, we have a great need for Christ, and we have a great Christ for our needs. We, of all people, should be acquainted with neediness. We are the ones who can look back and say, yeah, I was once dead in my transgressions and sins. We're the ones who can look back and say, I was an enemy of God. I was helpless. Just like Romans 5 describes us: enemy, helpless, and the other one. I forgot the other one. But it's true of us. We understand that. We know what lostness is. We are acquainted with the need, When I came to Christ, absolutely, you could have offered me the world, and I thought, why are you doing that? I don't need it. This is what I need. I knew my need. I just want to remind you of something. Comforts and conveniences of life tend to dull our sense of need. It's just true. We have more comforts and convenience than any generation that has walked the planet in 6,000 years. We have houses, we have thermostats, we have furnaces with ductwork, we have electricity, we have indoor bathrooms with indoor plumbing and solid-state drains. I mean, these things weren't all there. I grew up without some of these things. We have automobiles, we have refrigerators. Some of us have garages that are attached to the house so we don't have to go outside. And they have a garage door opener that you just press a button even to open. We have entertainment centers, we have dishwashers, we have clothes washers, we have clothes dryers. We have grocers. We have vacuum packaging and other preservation things. When your life 100 years ago was largely taken up with just providing those things, you had a different sense of neediness. And I'm not lamenting the fact that we have it much, much easier. But I just think we can be like warming a frog on a stove. You know, they say frog is a cold-blooded animal, so it doesn't sense heat. It just changes with the temperature. You can put a frog in water on a stove, turn the fire on, and the frog won't realize it's cooking until it's gone. It's cooked to death. And we're like that. We can be like that. The conveniences of life tend to dull us. So we just need to be not naive. This happens to us also. Philip was fresh and alert to neediness. He saw the Ethiopian's neediness. He was ready to change. You know, the Spirit said to the church in Laodicea, you don't know you're wretched and poor and blind and naked. And I'm not trying to dramatize how poorly we're doing. That's not my point at all. But my point is, it takes a special concern for us to care about what God is doing because we get dulled. I mean, we have leisure sports of all things. And we even occupy our own time watching it. And former generations did not have it. I would say the only time we had left for anything like that would come down to certainly less than 10 hours a week for anything like that. Most of my life was providing. Didn't hurt that it was a dairy farm, but nevertheless, that's what we did. Life was consumed with that. And I was talking to Roland here this morning. I thought, you know, I don't know what would have happened in my life if it weren't that way. I'm afraid that the way I'm wired, I so much wanted to be popular, I'm afraid that I would have been on the keggers like the rest of my classmates, and it would not have been a pretty sight. God spared me from that. I'm dramatizing the point that we tend towards wanting to hide inconvenience, and we tend to be unalert to what God is doing. There are still needy people, even the ones with smiles on their faces. There is need. You know it. Everyone has neediness. And if we're not thinking that way, then we become unproductive in our relationships. Then our friendships don't really accomplish what they are designed to accomplish. And God would have us to be ready and alert. But we need to finish up this morning. The last 5 verses of the chapter tell us of responsiveness, that's the other R, or of the obedience of the Ethiopian official. We're told that Philip communicated baptism to the official. We're not told that he did communicate baptism to the official, but it was such a cultural practice of identity. In that culture, To baptize yourself into something means you're identifying with a new belief or a new person or a new authority. And it's unfortunate that the video, Tim and I cannot figure out why in the world they did it this way. They just dumped water on his head when the water was right there. They went down into the water and he dunked him. That's what it says they did. And they came up out of the water. And so that is our practice. We got a little tank over here this morning because it's been mentioned. Josh is going to be dunked here this morning. As an identification with Jesus Christ, who is the life changer. Baptism comes up a couple other times in the book of Acts, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. We'll get to it again a little later in the chapter. There's really a lot that we should talk about, but we shouldn't. It's too late. So, these two characteristics are ones we can practice here at Lifehouse. We baptize those who have said they believed in Christ and have shown some fruit that would indicate it was sincere, as we baptize by immersion, those two things. So we're going to do this morning, and I'm sure that we'll be praying for them at that time, but I would just like to conclude this morning by praying for all of us, and especially for those getting baptized this morning. Father, we thank you for Philip's example, our brother Philip's example of obedience. Thank you that you've given us a spirit not of timidity, but of power, and of love, and of discipline. These things mean that we can change, and we believe that. Help us in our unbelief. God, there are so many changes that need to happen in our lives. You are perfect, and until we're perfect, we should be changing. So we ask you for mercy and grace for each of us to be changing, to be on the change, to be alert, and to be ready with the gospel. And this morning, I do want to add my amen to these who are being baptized. God, I pray that as a result of this obedience, that you would speak even more candidly to them, that you would be their close friend and confidant in all of life and join them ever closer to you. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.